Genesis chapter 1 and the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Our New Testament reading is in John, and curiously, also John 1, 1 through 5. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This morning, we're going to begin a study of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, which is what Genesis means, a beginning, an origin. But lest we think of Genesis as a dusty old book of ancient history that hardly bears relevance to our day, we should recognize that the book of Genesis lays the foundation for the entire superstructure of God's redemptive revelation. In fact, we could fairly say that every major biblical doctrine can be traced back to the book of Genesis. And as we open the pages of Genesis, it relates for us the beginning of all things at the very creation, the very commencement of time and space. But it also records for us the beginning of the institution of marriage and family. It tells us about the first sin and the fall of man, the first promise of redemption, the introduction of death, the institution of sacrifice, the beginning of the church, the inauguration of the covenant of grace. And I could go on and keep listing the things that find their foundation in the book of Genesis. And as we work our way through the book of Genesis, and you know, sometimes I think folks will think, Genesis, why spend a lot of time in a book like Genesis when we could jump right into the New Testament and the gospel and learn about Jesus? Well, we're going to be jumping into the gospel and learning about Jesus in the book of Genesis, because we find Christ and the gospel throughout the pages of the book of Genesis, just like Christ is the central theme of all of Scripture. He is the theme of the book of Genesis. And it's important for us to realize, at some level, how the events in Genesis really lay the foundation for the gospel. You think about it for a moment. If we didn't have the book of Genesis, much of what we read in the New Testament about Christ really would not make sense at all. So when we read about about Christ as the second Adam, it doesn't make any sense if we haven't first learned about the first Adam. The idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness that parallels the imputation of Adam's sin are a couple of ways that Genesis is, from the very beginning, laying the foundations for the gospel. And because of that, I want to point out and emphasize that it is essential, it's vitally important, that we understand Genesis as history, as real history. It is a perfect, infallible revelation from God about creation, about the fall, the unfolding of redemptive history, and all of it is real history. So at the outset, let's just be very clear that this is not just a book of stories, it's not some variation on ancient Near Eastern myths and legends, it's the inspired Word of God. It's an inspired historical record. Now, that said, Genesis is much more than an historical record. It's not like reading the newspaper just to find out what happened. It's the true story of the world. If we want to understand who we are, If we want to understand what the world is really about, really we all need to begin where the Bible begins, in the beginning, in the book of Genesis. With that little bit of introduction, let's dive right in to the first verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God creates out of nothing. If you were a note taker and like to have an outline, that would be the first point to note. God creates out of nothing. And I think it helps us to understand and to get the most out of the book of Genesis, particularly in these early chapters, if we remember the context in which Genesis was first written. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And he wrote them in a specific time and context and to a specific audience. Moses writes after the Israelites have been delivered out of Egypt, and they are just about to cross the Jordan River and enter into the Promised Land. And we ought to remember that Moses is writing particularly for their benefit. And he writes this for the people of God. This is their history. In one sense, this is the history of the world and of all people. But more particularly, it's the history of the people of God. It tells us about the redemptive work of God from its very beginning. And Scripture begins right there with God. There's a profound mystery, I think, in the very first words of Scripture. In the beginning, God created. So at the beginning, we have a God who was already there, before there was a beginning. If we say that God was there at the beginning of time, that's correct, but God was there also before the beginning of time. And we should think about this creation account not merely as Moses wants to tell us how everything started, or Moses wants to tell us, you know, the details of the days of creation and how many days there were and so on. Really, the purpose of the creation account is to reveal God to us. And Calvin, John Calvin insightfully says, "We know God who is himself invisible only through his works." He states that in his introduction to Genesis. Further, we can add that, and Calvin goes on to talk about this, that God further reveals himself also in his word. But we know God through his works, and we know God through his word. And so Moses isn't just telling us, here's what God did and how he did it. He's telling us about God and the foundational things of who God is by telling us what God did. And immediately at the opening statement of Scripture, we are confronted with a God who is wholly other. A God who is there in this timeless eternity, before there was time, before there was space. And, you know, in our conception, we try to think, where was God? We think of things spatially and in that kind of conception, and yet we can't really conceive of when God was and where God was, before there was time and before there was space. There was just God. We're confronted with a God who is self-sufficient, who needs nothing because he was there before there was anything. A God who is self-existent because he never came from anything and has no beginning and depends on nothing for his being. A God who is eternal, who has no beginning, who has no end, and who never changes. The God who is, who was, and who is to come. The creator of everything that is. That is essentially what verse 1 tells us, that God created the heavens and the earth. That's a Hebrew way of saying God created everything. It encompasses the whole universe. Interestingly, in Hebrew, there are several words that can be used, and a couple of them are used in the book of Genesis, or in the first chapter of Genesis, of making and creating, fashioning something, forming something. Here in this first verse, and several other places in this chapter, the word that is used of God's creating is a unique word. And it is only ever used of God's creating acts. It speaks of creation in an absolute, creation of something out of nothing. What we call creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, from nothing. And we have nothing to compare to that. Because when we make something, when we create something, no matter how creative we might be, no matter, you know, the abilities of science and engineering and all of the different spheres of human knowledge, we always make something out of something that was already there. But in the beginning, God created out of nothing. But there was nothing there yet. Only God does that. And one of the things that Moses is doing, God is doing through Moses, throughout this creation account, it begins here at the very first verse or first verses, is that Moses makes it clear as he addresses the Israelites with this passage that the Lord, Yahweh, this Lord God who brought them out of Egypt, the God of Israel, he is the true God, and he is not like the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the Canaanites, these pagan gods. When you begin to look at the beliefs of the ancient pagans about the gods, first of all, most of those pagan belief systems start with matter as pre-existing. Their legends and myths about their gods always begin with the gods doing something with something that's already there. And very often those beliefs present gods who are really more like humans. Sometimes they're good and sometimes they're bad. And sometimes their mood changes. Some things happen in ancient, you know, Middle Eastern legends and myths about the gods. And some things happen because a god got in a bad mood. He got angry one day and he did this, and this is what resulted. They're very much like people. More like superheroes. Their moods change. Their power is limited. They find themselves in conflict with each other. Sometimes they're in conflict with the forces of nature. And in the very first verse of Genesis, we're confronted with a God who is different from all of that. And God's truth from the very beginning begins to collide with man's unbelief. Speaking of ancient pagans and the, you know, pre-existence of matter and gods that are more like human beings, move up to modern times and consider a couple of brief excerpts from the Humanist Manifesto that reads, "Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. We begin with humans, not God. Evolution begins with matter, and the humanist begins with man and makes man absolute, but Moses begins with God and makes it very clear that God is absolute. God is the ultimate one, the ultimate being. He is the cause and the source of everything that exists. And he is incomprehensible." And yet he is knowable. He's knowable because he has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself in the work of creation in such a way that there is never an excuse for us to deny God or fail to worship God or fail to obey him as God. Because the reality is, everything that exists is here because God. And in a sense, creation itself screams at us day in and day out, there's a God. This is something of what he's like. Our very being, our very existence is a revelation to us and a witness to us of the reality of who God is. So that the psalmist can well say that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Sinful man denying the reality of the God who's revealed here in Genesis, the God who's revealed in creation. Like a person who designs a computer and builds a computer out of a bunch of silicon chips and a bunch of other parts and so that it can perform all kinds of complex computations, and then the computer decides not to believe in people. It's ludicrous. It's insanity. It's illogical. But then sin is insanity. And it's illogical. And it's rebellion against the God of the universe. I would suggest that the whole creation-evolution debate really boils down to this. Will man acknowledge and honor God as God? Evolution and the teaching of evolution is really just a means for sinful and rebellious man to explain away the work of God and the clear revelation of God in the creation. Everything that exists because God called it into being. We find that in the very first chapter, in the very first verse of Genesis. It is what it is because God made it what it is. And everything that exists was created by Him. It was created for Him and for His glory. And by the way, we notice that that is exactly what the New Testament tells us about Jesus Christ. That He was in the beginning with God. That He was God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says essentially the same thing, for by Him, that is by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And so from the very first verse of Scripture, we find this God who is incomprehensible, who is unlike any created thing. He's not like anything that we know in creation. And we should remember that. Because our tendency as sinful and fallen human beings is always to default back to an idol. To worship idols. And the thing about idolatry and idols is that idolatry always ends up in one, whatever form it is in, the idol, in some sense, always ends up being a reflection of who we are. I mentioned in Sunday school, I can't remember where I read the quote, but I thought it was kind of clever. Then somebody said that God created man in His own image, and then man returned the favor. And folks, we can worship an idol without falling down at a shrine before a wooden image. Men in our world often conceive and create intangibly a God who is tame, a God who is nice, and who is understandable. A God who is reasonable, like we are, surely. Who surely would not punish little sins. We often hear of a God who, in a sense, is obligated to acknowledge our best efforts to do good things. Or a God who finds Himself frustrated at the way things go or the way people act at times. That's not the God of the Bible. God of Scripture is not like anything we know in all creation. Prophet Isaiah says such as he addresses particularly idolaters, saying, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness would you compare with Him? There is nothing to compare. We were going through some difficult circumstances recently, and I was talking with my wife, and this occurred to me. It's something I never personally said before. I never thought of it this way before. It's simply this, that God is awful. That doesn't mean He's bad. Not awful in that sense. But rather in the sense that we cannot put Him in a box and control Him. Or make Him conform to any idea of what we think He ought to be and what we think He ought to do. The psalmist says, God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's the God we worship. And verse 1 gives us this summary. It presents this God as the God who created the heavens and the earth. Everything that is. And verse 2 then describes the creation at the beginning, immediately after God first created time, space, and matter, the physical creation, and we're told that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the physical creation. The earth, we're told, was formless and void. And those words are difficult to translate, and perhaps even more difficult to conceive in our minds what it means that there was this initial creation that, whatever else it says, it was something that was formless and void or without shape and empty, and it was in the pure darkness. There's here a picture of this dark, chaotic, and formless emptiness. It seems like perhaps what is pictured is something of a watery mass where the solid has not yet been distinguished and separated from the liquid. Whatever it is, it's a form of emptiness, barrenness, formlessness. And interestingly, those two words that we have translated here as without form and void probably correspond to the 6 days of creation as follows. In the first 3 days, God gives form to the formlessness, and in the second 6 days, God fills the emptiness of the creation. And then we see that the Spirit of God was present. We begin to see already in the second verse of Genesis the Trinity and the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. The word there is a word that's used in Deuteronomy 32 to describe an eagle hovering over her young ones. It speaks something of care and nurture. And so I think the picture is the Spirit of God who was hovering, superintending the creation of God at its very beginning. And immediately at this point, we're sort of confronted with the question, if God is who Scripture says He is, He can create things out of nothing. He can do what He wishes and what He wills. Why did God create something without form and void and then take 6 days forming, fashioning, and filling the creation? Could he have, in an instant, created the completely finished, ordered, filled creation we see today? Better than we see today, because today it's under a curse. Absolutely, he could have. So why didn't he? I don't know. But I would suggest this. That as we see this creation account unfold, and it is, as we're going to talk about in a moment, I believe, a literal chronological account of the creation. But in this, God displays His power, His glory, and His absolute sovereignty and authority over all the forces of nature, and sets that over and against the pagan conceptions of God, in which elements of the creation are viewed as gods, or you have gods who are competing with the forces of nature. And so in some sense, this six-day creation in an even greater way displays God's purposes in creation, but also God's purpose towards man particularly. So for instance, we can clearly see in the account that man becomes the crown and pinnacle of God's creation. The climax of creation at the end of that six-day period. And so there's purpose in that. And then as we move to verse 3 and down through verse 5, God brings light into creation. That would be your second point if you're keeping track of such things. Verse 3 follows verse 2 chronologically. It is the first part of God forming and filling what was a dark, unformed creation. Here is the first instance of the Word of God in Scripture. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We see that phrase repeated regularly in the creation account. God said, God said. And there's something profound in that. There's power and authority put forth when God speaks that word of command. God's word is creative. God's word is powerful. God commands. And His word is not just communicating what is. His word brings into being what is not yet and what God wills. I think you see another vivid example of that, again, in the New Testament. When Jesus speaks the word of command, Lazarus, come forth. And by speaking the words, gives life to Lazarus to bring him forth from the tomb. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not yet exist. And so God spoke and the light came into being out of nowhere. And it's probably well for us to stop at this point and consider for a moment the meaning of the days of creation, because that question always arises in Genesis chapter 1. Were these literal days? Are they 24-hour days? Or if they're literal days, what do you mean by literal days? Were they literally 24 hours? Were they ordinary days like we know? Or are they symbolic days? Are they really long days of indeterminate time? Or is this all just a sort of poetic structure to communicate, well, God created and the days are sort of irrelevant? And questions arise like, well, if the sun was not created till day four, then how can there be, days before we get to the fourth day? Because having a day and a night requires the sun, and where was the light coming from? If these are ordinary days, when the sun was not created until day four, and I don't spend a lot of time on this morning, but I believe they are ordinary days. I believe God created in six literal days, and there's a number of reasons for that. Most of which I'm not going to go into this morning. One of the reasons, though, is found in these first five verses. And that is, as God has begun to create out of nothing, there was nothing pre-existing, it is God who creates a day and defines what that means. And in verse 5, we're told there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And the end of verse 5 could be, well translated, there was evening and there was morning, one day. The phrasing actually differs from the rest of the chapter. And either translation is possible, but it appears to me that God establishes at the beginning of the first day, this is what a day is, a cycle of evening and a cycle of morning. That requires that God created light before he created the sun. Well, okay, but God created everything that exists out of nothing in the first place. So I don't find it too hard to believe that God could create light that's not emanated by the sun and later put the sun in place as he continues to fill the creation with that which he has willed. And he wills that in the ordinary course of providence, it is the light of the sun that lights our earth. But in all of that, the main point here is not where the light was coming from. Moses doesn't write this just to, pique our curiosity and be like, people for centuries and millennia are going to wonder where the light was coming from. The point is that God brought the light into being and it was good. God separated the light from the darkness. This is part of God's ordering the universe, separating and distinguishing things, plus naming that which he creates. And the thought of the ancient Hebrews, the idea of naming something, meant it was a sign, an indication of having authority and power. So God has authority over the creation, even over the light and the darkness, because he names it. And the light he calls day, and the darkness he calls night. God names all that he creates because he is the all-powerful, all-sovereign God over creation. Now, this concept of light and darkness continues to play a pretty important role in Scripture, spiritually and symbolically. Light is associated with things like knowledge and truth and righteousness. light is associated with God and his pure and holy nature. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's interesting that when God spoke, there was light, but doesn't tell us that God spoke to create the darkness. The darkness was there because there was not yet light. Unbelievers are darkened in their understanding. Paul tells us that we as believers were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, as God, by his powerful, sovereign, creative word, spoke and brought light into a dark creation, that same God spoke his saving, powerful, creative word to shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into spiritually dead, darkened hearts. So as we come to the end of the first five verses of the book of Genesis, we see that God brought time, space, and matter into being out of nothing. Everything that exists, it is what it is because God made it what it is. By the end of the first day of time, God brought light to this yet unshapen creation. He caused the light to burst forth and dispel the darkness. He made the division between the light and the darkness. He began to give order and meaning to a world into which ultimately God would place man made in his image. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." In other words, God is worthy of all praise and honor and glory because he is God. Creation exists because of him. All peoples ought to praise him and thank him and honor him as God. By his word and by his spirit, God gives spiritual life to dead sinners. You see, it's no less the creative power of an almighty God at work in salvation for a spiritually dead sinner than what it was that was active in creating the world out of nothing. We are no more likely to bring ourselves to spiritual life, to be born again, than the universe could call itself into being out of nothing. Or an unorganized, dark mass of earth and water could somehow bring itself into a beautiful creation as we see it today. The God who created in the beginning has made a new creation. And Scripture speaks often of the saving work of God as a new work of creation in Christ Jesus. And he's shown the light of the knowledge of God in Christ into our hearts. Later on, Moses will write in Deuteronomy 10 to the Israelites, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day." He's our God. We belong to him, and we were made by him, and we have been formed and fashioned as a new creation and a people created for his praise and for his glory, so that we might know him, fellowship with him, and worship him for his glory. Let us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your work of creation. We thank you for the wonder at all that you have done and the greatness of your works, and Lord, the intense mystery. The God who is outside of and yet who fills all of creation, in whom we live and move and have our being. And yet the even greater mystery and wonder is that you would set your love upon us. Send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, He who was appointed before the foundation of the world, to be the sacrifice for sinners. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the light of the gospel, the work of your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we may be edified through what we have heard here today, that we might serve, worship, and glorify you better. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.